How do you sum up a book that seemingly is all about uncovering the vanity and meaninglessness of life? Life Under the Sun. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemel brings us to the conclusion of our study in the book of Ecclesiastes and shows us the one thing we should walk away with after reading this book: the secret to not having a meaningless life. And that secret? The fear of the Lord. After all, it is the fear of the Lord that is the fruit of the gospel, not a fear of dread, but of love, awe, and wonder. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 18th, 2022. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemel with his final message from the book of Ecclesiastes entitled, Goads and Nails.
If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. David, in Psalm 14, he laments the depravity of man and that no one seeks God. And he writes this, he says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The Apostle Paul grabs that and he adds to it some other verses in Psalms as well as Isaiah. And in Romans 3, he adds this: "Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known." And then he summarizes it this way: "There is no fear of God before their eyes." A couple of weeks ago, we spoke of advice that we were given here in this book for young people. And there have been many books that have come to provide advice to young people, especially trying to provide wisdom for life. And the best books center around fearing God in a world, especially with men who are, you know, chest thumping in their declarations that they fear nothing. What men need is great fear, holy fear of the one living God. In his book, Thoughts for Young Men, J.C. Ryle, he gives this advice. He said, "Young man, be of good courage. Care not for what the world says or thinks. You will not be with the world always. Can man save your soul? No. Will man be your judge in that great and dreadful day of account? No. Can man give you a good conscience in life, a good hope in death, a good answer in the morning of resurrection? No, no, no. Man can do nothing of the sort. Then fear not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment, and the worm shall eat them like wool. Call to mind the saying of good Colonel Gardner, 'I fear God, and therefore I have nothing else to fear.' Go be like him." You either fear God or you worship idols, because there is always something that you are fearing, something that you are serving. Serving family, perhaps, serving money, serving possessions, sex, drugs, work, even serving the church can be idolatrous. And as Christians, we need to uproot anything in our lives that steals the appropriate adoration of the only true and living God. The entire history of the Old Testament is Israel falling into idolatry again and again. The wayward heart of man as a result from the fall, attempting to find satisfaction in something apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Our passage this morning, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Let me read to you this final section of the book of Ecclesiastes. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to delight, to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Lord, we ask that You would grant us the blessing of understanding today. For Your word, in Christ's name, amen. This section that we just read is like a concluding epilogue, if you would, of the book as a whole. It's telling us, what are you to walk away with from the book of Ecclesiastes? In the epilogue, Solomon, it's interesting, he speaks of himself in third person. It was something that was actually common in ancient days, Near Eastern literature, and you even see it in some areas where other Old Testament writers have done this. But he says in verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. You know, in our mind, when we first read this, it almost comes across as arrogant, as if he wrote, in addition to being good looking, or something like that. But in this case, he's actually just stating fact. This is what Solomon actually did in the book of Proverbs. He attained wisdom from God, and then he carefully arranged it for instruction. Sometimes we can think of a wise person maybe as a smart person, one who has obtained a lot of facts, a person who scores well maybe in a game like Jeopardy. Wisdom, especially in the days of the Old Testament, was seen as very practical. Well, how does one live? And so with this practical view of wisdom, many would have thought, that a person not necessarily needed to have book smarts, but that, you know, they were what we would call maybe savvy. They wisely know how to navigate through life and come out on top. This was probably the way many thought of wisdom during these years, but the Bible doesn't allow even that view of wisdom. Nor does it allow the idea that wisdom is simply the accumulation of knowledge. The Bible doesn't allow those to persist. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the psalmist says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever." Proverbs 9, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." In other words, true wisdom has its foundation in the fear of the Lord. That's the central contrast between worldly wisdom and godly wisdom. Those who know that, in other words, Christians, should not keep that wisdom hidden. Just as Solomon taught the people, we ought to teach those that God has either given us in our charge, or, you know, for perhaps your children, or that we cross paths with. Solomon's attempt at this is expanded in verse 10. This is what we see here in Ecclesiastes. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Now, depending on your outlook on life, you may have found the words in the book of Ecclesiastes either delightful or depressing. But make no mistake, your reaction to the book of Ecclesiastes says more about you than it does about the book. You either missed the central and underlying message, or you have not seen the futility of life under the sun, the futility of life in finding satisfaction in things apart from God. Solomon has tried to craft his words to be pleasing, like a good author attempts to do. How memorable are his words, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up, and so forth. Or what we read at the beginning of chapter 12 about aging and the windows growing dim, or the grinding ones standing idle, for they are few. The words are aesthetically pleasing, and even they're poetically speaking about so grim a topic, but they're doing it in such a way that even those who have lost teeth with age don't wince, but rather smile at the description of a few grinding stones that are left. Many authors know how to craft witty words, but Solomon's words are not simply well-crafted. They're words of truth. It has been no mistake that throughout the book, Solomon has referred to himself simply as the preacher. And isn't that what a preacher hopes to do? Plainly and accurately speak the truth, to study, to gain knowledge of the Lord, and then to share that with, to share what God has so graciously imparted. And to do that in such a way that it would drive the listener to action. We see this in verse 11. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. It's an incredible verse. Easy verse to read over without seeing the depth of what is being referenced here. Let's talk about goads first. These were pictured large, pointed sticks that were used to prod animals. The animals were poked. They were encouraged to move. Goads worked by making animals uncomfortable. This book has been written in many ways to make us uncomfortable, and I hope it's done that. First of all, you have many statements reminding us of evil in this world that most of us would rather not focus on. We don't like to think about those things. We like thinking about half of life: birth, planting, healing, building up, laughing, dancing, embracing in love. We'd rather not think about death, uprooting, killing, tearing down, weeping, mourning. These wise sayings are difficult at times to hear. For instance, how did you feel when in chapter 3 Solomon said, "For the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place, all came from dust, and all return to dust. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of the beast descends downward to the earth?" Those words are like goads. They pick and prick and poke us, and they make us uncomfortable. They encourage action. We need to wrestle with them to try to make sense of what Solomon is saying. Now, when we think of well-driven nails, some say that, well, this is probably synonymous with the words for goads. I don't think so. I think that it's an image that carries two different meanings. The first is that these truths are truths that, well, they nail you. They drill into your heart. They sock you in the gut. We've all had experiences. This is a common experience when reading the Bible or perhaps hearing a sermon where God's word is expounded, where we feel like it socked us in the gut. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So we shouldn't be surprised at this picture of well-driven nails. And sometimes this happens in such a way that people feel like the preacher is perhaps picking on them. But it's not the preacher. It's the fact that God's word is living and active. And the second image that we can get from this this idea of a well-driven nail is the idea of a tent peg, driven deeply, just firmly affix something, make something secure, which would otherwise be blown away in the wind. And truth is like that. You know, it takes our minds and our hearts that are prone to wander, prone to be tossed here by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. And truth establishes us. It drives itself deep within our being. And even as we lay hold of it, truth lays hold of us. It becomes like a tent peg, an anchor to our souls that keeps our vessel from being tossed about. It does this not because of the messenger, not because of the preacher, not because of your friend who conveys such things to you, but because the word of God is the word of God. There's an article written in the Chicago Statement on Hermeneutics. This was written back in the early 80s. It has an affirmation and denial in this statement, and I love how this is worded. It's so simple. I think every preacher should read this. The affirmation simply says, "We affirm that the only type of preaching which sufficiently conveys the divine revelation and its proper application to life is that which faithfully expounds the text of Scripture as the Word of God." Listen to the denial. "We deny that the preacher has any message from God apart from the text of Scripture." Let me say that again. "We deny that the preacher has any message from God apart from the text of Scripture." It is God's word. And I believe that's starting to get to the heart of this verse. The reason these words serve as goads, the reason they serve as well-driven nails, is because they're given, look at the text, by the one shepherd. In the Old Testament, one shepherd is a designation for God, and specifically the promised Messiah. When the psalmist declared, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," that declaration is fulfilled in God meeting our greatest need, which is the imputed righteousness we need to stand before him. We see this promise of the one shepherd, for instance, in Ezekiel 34. You could just read the whole chapter, but let me just point out a couple pictures, because in the chapter it contrasts the failing shepherds of God's people and the one shepherd of who is God. In Ezekiel 34, in verses 23 and 24, it says, "Then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." And that, of course, is looking forward to the fulfillment of Christ as the king who sits on the Davidic throne. Jesus says clearly to us in John chapter 10, if that wasn't clear enough, "I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." The words of Solomon here are wise because he has been inspired by God. It is the words of Christ. Scripture is God-breathed. To hear this message is to know the futility of all of life in trying to find satisfaction apart from Christ. To hear this message is to hear Christ, who is the one shepherd, speaking to you a message that only the one shepherd can. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I will give them life, eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Many false shepherds come. They try to drown out the voice of the true shepherd. Jesus said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." Listen, if you refuse to hear the voice of Christ, you'll be kicking against the goads of the good shepherd. He is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul learned that the hard way when in his attempt as Saul of Tarsus to destroy the church, and he met the risen Christ and the goads of Christ's authority, as Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Saul's kicking against the goads was his persecution of the church and going against the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. Listen, to deny the truth of Ecclesiastes, the truth that all of life apart from the fear of the Lord is empty vanity, is to be like Saul of Tarsus and kick against the goads of Jesus Christ's authority. There is no difference. The great power of the Spirit used the words of Christ to goad the greatest persecutor of the church into obedience from death to life. Will these words in Solomon's book goad you into obedience? We also receive a warning here. Look at verse 12. "But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearing to the body." Now, well, slow down before you start book burning. Let's try to determine what is meant here. First, what does he mean by saying, "But beyond this, my son, be warned"? What is the "this" that he is referring to? The "this" is the truth compiled for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. The truth that life apart from God, life under the sun, is meaningless. This is not anti-intellectualism. Rather, this is the recognition that wisdom has its limits. You can spend the rest of your life reading every book you can get your hands on. It will never exceed the wisdom found right here. Satisfaction in anything apart from Jesus Christ will leave you unsatisfied, discontented, unhappy, unfulfilled, disappointed, disillusioned, frustrated, saddened. To sum it up, it will leave your life meaningless. Vanity of vanities. Now let's look at his conclusion here. These final two verses. Let's look at verse 13. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. You know, throughout the book, he has told us to fear God. In 3:14, he says, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it, for God has so worked that men should fear him." 5:7, he says, "In my many dreams and in many words, there's emptiness. Rather, fear God." He says in 7:18, "It is good that you grasp one thing and also not let go of the other. For the one who fears God comes forth with both of them." In 8:12, he said, "Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his days, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear Him openly. To fear God is to not have a terror of God, but a loving reverence for Him. That coincides with the gospel. In his wonderful book, Rejoice and Tremble, The Surprising Good News of the Fear of the Lord, author Michael Reeves, he states the following. He says, I want you to rejoice in this strange paradox that the gospel both frees us from fear and gives us fear. It frees us from our crippling fears, giving us instead a most delightful, happy, and wonderful fear. Only the person who has been redeemed in Christ can properly fear God. And this is the same as saying properly love God, because those things are so closely interwoven. To love God is to desire to obey Him. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Not only is the law of God no longer odious to the believer, but listen, God's providence is now seen and received as from the hand of a loving Father. What does that mean? That means that the circumstances of life, those things that happen to us, both good and bad, ought to be interpreted by the Christian as having been ordained by God, who loves us and cares for us, even as He's redeemed us by the blood of the Savior. That's what it means to have a filial fear. To put this in the language of this book, we could say that the Christian is the one who does not live as if only under the sun is what consists of life. They look and they see that God is the one that gives purpose to all things. How do you live in this world? How do you make sense of evil? Intelligence is not enough. Industry is not enough. Pleasure is not enough. Wealth is not enough. The wisdom of the world is not enough. Power is not enough. The book of Ecclesiastes shows us that none of those things can serve as a safe guide to navigating and making sense of life. All of those prove to be vanity. It is rather the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom from on high, wisdom that is a safe guide through life. This is so much the case that the only appropriate response for the Christian is reverential, holy fear. In other words, apart from Christ, all of your best efforts will just leave you frustrated at your disenchanted life. But the providence of God, as well as the law of God, are no longer a reason for dread, because the true fear of God makes both His providence and law sweet, and it fills our minds with wonder at what He is doing. Again, from Michael Reeves, he says, nothing of God looks terrible in Christ to a believer. Let me read that again. Nothing of God looks terrible in Christ to a believer. He says, the sun is risen, shadows are vanished, God walks upon the battlements of love, justice hath left its sting in a Savior's side, the law is disarmed, weapons out of His hand, His bosom open, His bowels yearn, His heart pants, sweetness and love is in all His carriage, and this is life eternal, to know God believingly in the glories of His mercy and the justice in Jesus Christ. He later goes on to say this, and I absolutely love this. This is one of my favorite sentences of the book. He said, into the battlefield of our troubled hearts, we send the promises of God. That's ultimately what this book is about. The gospel of Jesus Christ changes everything. Apart from Christ, your best life is now. And the best you will ever experience is right before you under the sun. Let's look at this last verse, this final verse of the book, verse 14. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Here's the second reason to fear God. Because God is the judge and you will give an account. There is not a single sin, no matter how seemingly small, that will escape God's judgment. The wages of sin is death. Jesus said in Matthew 12, but I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The Christian need not fear God's judgment. That's not the reason why we obey. The unbeliever must know that judgment is coming. The natural man knows of God's law. He wants to stay in darkness because the darkness feels safe, lest the light expose them. This reminds us that nothing stays hidden. Listen to the words of Jesus in John chapter 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. See, the Christian has been given a new heart by the grace of God and desires to obey God, because there's springs of gratitude that come forth in a response to God's grace. Not because of the fear of being judged, but because of the gratitude that Christ has been judged in our place. He saved us from the judgment that was due us. But listen, if you do not know the Lord, then not only is your life meaningless, but you deny the one who has given life to you. And the day of judgment awaits, when Jesus will return and all things hidden will be exposed. And on that great day, men will cry out for the mountains to fall upon them, to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. And they will cry out to no avail. On that day, not the wealth that you've accumulated, not the power you've obtained, not the family that you have or the friends that you have, not your degrees of higher education, not the accomplishments and accolades of this present evil world, not the people that you helped, not all of your list of good deeds, none of that will help you. It will all prove vanity of vanities as life under the sun. On that day, the sun will be no more, and the Son of God will be the light that exposes the idolatry of your heart. And if that thought terrifies you, you are not terrified enough. If you know the Lord, then the terrors of judgment have been poured out upon Christ. All of them, every single drop. And on that same great day, for those who know the Lord, you will see the bridegroom of the church, the lover of your soul, inviting you to the great wedding feast. And he will show you the meaning of all his good purpose. And not a single tear will he have wasted. Not a single trial did he not carefully measure out The feast will be before you. The angels will hasten you to your place at the eternal table and invite you to taste and see that the Lord is good. Let's pray. Oh, Father, with all the church of the redeemed, both in heaven and earth, we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. By the sword of the Spirit, you have convinced our souls of sin, and by the power of your might, you have redeemed us from a meaningless life under the sun. Grant us to see that you have given us blessings in life that hang as clusters of fruit in your vineyard. The staple of Christ, who is ours and we are his, he who is the bread of life, and a Spirit who has given us living and eternal water, that we may truly enjoy your hand and daily provision while not allowing anything in this world to take hold of us, for we are in your grasp, in the grip of your grace, that all things are given their proper place as coming from you, the Father of lights. And in that we bless your holy name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.